Okay, welcome everyone. Tonight is Das Tefila number 86. Wow, that alone makes us all feel old. Das Tefila number 86, and we are in the fourth chapter of this Sefer that we are trying to make it through together. Don't try to read what's on screen. The OCR on Hebrew books did not work really well on this page. Doesn't say Tzarech Nevudad, Shavavodat HaTefila VeHaKorbatz, but we'll explain what we're up to. But before we get to today's topic, we have a lot of review with the new year. In fact, I'll stop the share now that I know that I have it there in the background, to review how we got to this point. What have we learned? So the Das Tefila is structured, the beginning of the Sefer is structured on three different opinions as to where we got three Tefilos from. Three different opinions as to where we got three Tefilos from. Two of those opinions are in the Babylonian Talmud, and they're more famous. And one of those opinions is in the Jerusalem Talmud. And Rav Rakovsky started with the Jerusalem Talmud. The Jerusalem Talmud says that the reason why we have three times a day is because the world changes three times a day. The simplest answer. So simple that you wonder why we need the famous answers in the Bavli as to three avos or three karbanos. He says because the world changes three times a day. The world changes three times a day. And what he developed from that was the whole second chapter, is the connection between tefillah and time, between tefillah and time, and between these three tefillos and the times of the day that they fall out. In other words, the fact that we pray three times a day isn't because it happens to be that there's a morning, afternoon, and a night, but that says something very fundamental about those three tefillos, how those three tefillos are supposed to be different. Waking up in the morning where everything is rosy and wonderful and the sun is rising, praying in the afternoon at the end of our day when the sun is setting, and praying at night when it is dark outside. And he tried to show that it wasn't simply that they happen to connect. They have three times a day, so we stuck each time with a tefillah, but that the three times a day represent three different ways that Hashem relates to the world. Three different ways that he relates to the world, that we perceive of him. One is giving light. The second is taking light away. And the third is darkness. Giving light, we said, corresponded to chesed. The chesed that HaKadosh Baruch Hu does. Sometimes we feel like he is a father who's doing chesed for us. And that's what Shachris is about. Sometimes we feel that he is judging us, midas hadin, like a king does. And that's what taking away the light is about, that we only get exactly what we've earned. And sometimes we can't figure out where he is at all. That's called Hester Panim. And Hester Panim is always related to as darkness. So again, what he's trying to do in each case is say that when the Gemara says that three tefillos are based on three times of the day, it doesn't only mean that it's the corresponding number three, but that there's something deep we can understand about prayer if we understand what time is about and why it looks differently outside at different times of the day. And then he went in the third chapter into Tfilos Avos Tiknum, the famous opinion in the Gemara in Brachos, in the Bavli in Brachos, that says that the three Avos created the Tfilos. And again, he went much further than saying there happened to be three Avos, and each of them had a little bit of an ego trip, and they said, I need a Tfila, and I need a Tfila. So they each took a tefillah and we ended up with three. No, he explained fundamentally that the reason why we have three avos is because there are these three different ways of relating to God. What made these three men and their wives, avos and imahos, was that they opened up vistas to find God. Different ways that a person can relate to God. The second chapter was about how God relates to us. The different times of the day are a reflection of God explaining to us the way he relates to the world. and the avos were three different ways based on that of relating to God. How would you relate to God if he were relating to the world as a father doing chesed? How would you relate to God if he was a king who's judging? How would you relate to God if sometimes he seemed very distant, but you knew that he was there in the background? And thus he added tremendous, tremendous depth to what it means that the avos created the three tefillos. It says something about tefillah and about the three different tefillos. The chapter we're in now, the fourth chapter, deals with the second opinion in the Babylonian Talmud, and that is that the tefillos are to correspond to the korbanos. They are to correspond to the korbanos, and particularly the korban tamid, which was offered in the morning and the afternoon. Aye, if there was only two sacrifices, how did we end up with Ma'ariv? The answer is that at one point, yes, Ma'ariv was not considered as central as Shachris and Mincha. At one point, Ma'ariv was a reshus. It was an afterthought almost. It was not something obligated. And what did Ma'ariv correspond to? That at night, they would take all the parts of the korbanos that they were not able to bring up on the Mizbeach during the day, and they would put them up at night. Did they always have leftover animals? No. Sometimes they had something at night. And that made Ma'ariv somehow a little bit secondary, and we'll have to yet get back to that if we can. Rakovsky doesn't speak about it very much. But, you know, what does that mean about Ma'ariv? What is Ma'ariv really? And is Ma'ariv really as important as the other prayers, etc.? But he again dug down deeply into this concept that if we got three tefillos from, let's just call it three sacrificial rites, even if it's not really three korbanos, but two korbanos and another sacrificial rite, the bringing of the limbs up. If in fact we ended up with three korbanos, three tefillos, because of three different sacrificial rites, it must be that korbanos have something to teach us about tefillah. It's not, again, it's not the corresponding number three. It's a much, much deeper connection between the way that korbanos function and the way that that tefillah functions. And through this, we can get a very an interesting understanding of tefillah, even if it's not the only way to look at tefillah. Tefillah has an aspect of zman, of time. Tefillah has an aspect which is like the avos. And tefillah has an aspect which is like the korbanos. And that's what he's been doing in this chapter. This chapter has been much harder than any of the chapters we've waded through before. And I'm doing my best to try to explain it as I understand it. But let's now review this chapter that we stopped in the middle in June. What did he say so far? On the one hand, Rav Rakovsky pointed out, tefillah is very much like korban. Very much like korban. The times are the same. They're both called avoda. Avoda, that term to serve God, is a word that's specifically, avodas Hashem. This is my avodas Hashem. There are two words, there are two things, two mitzvos that are particularly called service of Hashem. Tefillah and korban, right? They both center around the Beis Hamikdash. Beis Hamikdash is not only a place where korbanos were brought, it's called Beit Tefilati, right? That's what it's called in Vahaviosim, El Har Kodshi, and you come to Beit Tefilati. He started by talking about the fact that these two things are in certain ways very similar. Then he brought a machlokas between the Rambam and the Ramban as to why we bring korbanos. Hopefully, if we understand why we bring a korban, we can understand why we pray. We're not going to discuss very much the opinion of the Rambam. The Rambam in the Mor Nevuchim seems to say that we brought korbanos to deal with our avodah zarah instincts. He gave us a way to do what we were doing till then, which was offering animal sacrifices, and he, very difficult opinion of the Rambam. that God gave us sacrifices so we could wean ourselves away from pagan practices. We're not going to spend much time on that. Much ink has been spilled on that, but we're not going to spend much time on that. Instead, he focused on the opinion of the Ramban, Nachmanides. Nachmanides, as he often does, gave multiple layers of understanding of why we bring a korban. Multiple layers. Ramban often will say that this is al derech pshat, and this is al derech sod, in a secretive kind of Kabbalistic way. The Ramban was a Kabbalist who took many Kabbalistic concepts and weaved it into his commentary on the Chumash. Sometimes we know what he's talking about. Sometimes people like me haven't the slightest idea what he's talking about. If you look in the art scroll, translated Ramban, there are pieces in the Ramban that they do translate. There are pieces that they just don't translate and leave it out. We started by looking at the Al-Pipshat. Al-Pipshat, the simple interpretation, says the Ramban. What is a korban? A korban is a vicarious death experience. It's a vicarious death experience. It's ke'ilu. By the way, now I know that ke'ilu means pretend. I learned that from the grandchildren, right? I always knew the word ke'ilu, but I never knew how it's used in modern Hebrew. We can do it ke'ilu means we can do it pretend. That's how you play pretend. So ke'ilu, as if. It doesn't sound like pretend. It's an interesting phrase. But ke'ilu, as if, right? So the Ramban says that it's as when I bring a sacrifice, it's as if I offered myself. And through that, I serve God. And through that, I gain atonement. Or as Rabbeinu Yonah had explained, I get closer to God. It helps me out. It helps me out. I achieve my goals by serving God in this way, by ke'ilu, offering myself up to God. So Rav Rakovsky, as he does so systematically, tries to take apart this Ramban. And he asks two questions. He has two questions. I didn't just remember all this, by the way. I reviewed this today for quite a while so I could give this summary. This was not just lingering in my memory since last June. So the Ramban, he has two important questions on the Ramban. Question one, what do you mean ke'ilu? What do you mean as if? There's a very big difference between slaughtering an animal and slaughtering oneself. It's a very, very different things. How can we play pretend with God? And he asked further, how could we then have substituted prayer for sacrifice? Sacrifice itself was a leap, as if I gave up my life, but I didn't give up my life. I gave up this animal's life. So already sacrifice was a big step down from self-sacrifice, right? From the fact that I perhaps should have been killed and instead this animal is killed. But now I'm going to substitute a prayer? A prayer is not an action at all. It's one thing to substitute a lesser action for a greater action. But prayer is not an action at all. What an absurd comparison. Yes, both prayer and sacrifice are called avodah. But if we think about it, there could hardly be two things that are more different than these two things. One is a very physical act of slaughtering an animal. And the other is a very spiritual act where the fact that we have to pronounce the words is almost an afterthought. It's really about what goes on in our souls and our minds. How could one thing possibly replace the other? That was the major question that he asked, question number one on the Ramban. Question number two was a question as to how service of God could be something that ultimately helps only me. If God doesn't need our sacrifices, and I'm just slaughtering the animal in my stead, if God doesn't need the meat or the animal, and I'm just trying to get closer to him with my actions, how can that be the epitome of service? I'm servicing myself. How could it be that by turning to God on my own behalf, that I could be serving him? And the question became even more focused when it came to prayer. If, in fact, the main role of prayer, the main part of prayer, is to ask God for our needs, and we've talked about time and time again that that is the main part of prayer. It's not that if we butter him up and we say thank you, we also get to ask for 13 things. The main act of prayer is to ask God for what I need. Very nice. But how could that be service of God? It's an opportunity. It's not service. Those were the two questions he asked on the Ramban. If you say that the purpose of Karbanos is so that I could sacrifice myself and through that gain somehow personally, then A, I'm not sacrificing myself. And when it comes to prayer, I'm not even doing anything. And B, how could it be that serving myself is service of God? Those are pretty good questions. He answered them. His answers were not simple to me, and I assume not simple to you, but he answered them. Answer number one, how could we play pretend with service of God? I am not offering myself. And when it comes to prayer, I'm not offering anything at all. The Ramban pointed out, based on Kabbalistic sources, that prayer and sacrifice are one type of service of God. Let me say it better this way. Sacrifice is one type of service of God. And when I pray as a sacrifice, to the extent that prayer is there as a sacrifice, it is also one way of serving God in particular. And what is that way? Through fear. Through yira. We love God. On the other hand, we fear God. The idea of fearing God is more than just being in awe of God or simply being afraid of God. It's the fact that on some level, God is more overwhelming, too overwhelming for us to exist in his presence. That's what we called Midat Hadin. Midat Hadin doesn't mean punishment. The attribute of justice means that when I sin, I should be completely obliterated. Completely obliterated. I sinned in front of God as he was giving me the life force to do the action that I'm sinning with. The punishment for such a thing should be immediate destruction, immediate death. Not only that, as a person of flesh and blood, it doesn't make sense that I can exist in a world where there's a God who is so much more perfect than I, a God who is everywhere. Midat Hadin is represented, he said, by fire. Fire is something that burns up anything that really doesn't belong. Fire is a punishment. Fire is unforgiving. Fire destroys everything in front of it. On the one hand, and we don't like to think of God this way. You know, on the one hand, we like to think of God as loving, and but there's another aspect that we have to contend with, and that is that on some level, God is more real than us. God is more present than us. God shouldn't have to put up with us. That's all called Midat Hadin. That's what fire is about. Sacrifices that go on the Mizbeach are about serving God in a way as if to say, Nothing should exist in front of your perfection. Sacrifice isn't so much about physical actions that I do, but sacrifice is a statement that in front of you, everything disappears. Everything is nothing. When I get rid of an animal, I don't slaughter it and take, I basically make it disappear. That's the fundamental idea behind sacrifices. God didn't want us to just disappear. We don't know why. But we have to recognize that from the letter of the law, when we sin, we should disappear. And even if we don't sin, we have no right to existence in the world of such a perfect God. Yes, Tammy.
Then why do we ask for HaKadosh Baruch Hu to return justice? And she'll answer it.
Why do we ask him to return justice? Because at the end of the day, our goal is not to gain God's favor through mercy. Mercy is what we need as long as we keep making mistakes and as long as the world is still not where it should be. Right? We want to be able to survive his justice. We want to be found innocent in his eyes. We just know that most of the time it's not going to happen. That's not the way it's going to be. Right? Sacrifice is a time where we recognize, where we say, with our minds at least, even though we can't function this way, remember, one of the first Rashi says that God wanted to originally create the world with din, Elohim. And he saw the world couldn't survive. So he brought in the name of Yudkei Vavkei, he brought in the name of Hashem, he brought in Rachem. Right? But the world in its perfect state, and we have to recognize the truth is, we can't be forgiven and say the reason why we made it through Yom Kippur was because we didn't make any mistakes. That's din. Right? We make it through Yom Kippur, we recognize that it would be wonderful if we could survive perfect judgment, but we're not ready for perfect judgment. But we have to recognize that that's what God deserves, and that's what should be. But we're human, and we make mistakes. Sacrifice is a graphic expression of the fact that in front of God, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. And therefore, this was very difficult for us to truly understand, he says that service of God out of fear, service of God of Midat HaDin, is about not asserting ourselves. It's not about what we do. It's about what we recognize we can't do. It's about recognizing our limits. It's about recognizing our real place. And Rav Rakovsky explained that the mitzvot asei, positive commandments, are an expression of love of God. Negative commandments are actually an expression of fear of God. We express fear of God, we express din, we express the world the way it should be by refraining from acting, not by acting. It would be absurd for me to imagine that in a true sense, I could serve God by exerting my humanhood, by exerting my physical being and my physical body. The way I really serve God is by giving up my body, by saying, I'm not the master. I'm not the one. Through this, Rav Rakovsky explained how we move from the world of action to the world of thought and will, and the willingness to sacrifice oneself for God. At the core of Karbanos is not actually going through the act of being slaughtered. And at the core of bringing an animal is not the act of slaughtering the animal. It's the recognition that everything is God. I have to give it up. Everything disappears in front of him. All of fear of God is ultimately in my heart and in my mind. Love of God is expressed by running around and doing things for him. fear of God. And sacrifice is about tapping into that fear, about tapping in to the fact that the reality is that there's nothing else except him. That's what Aish is about. That's what fire is about. Ultimately, fear of God is about inaction, e-asiya. It's about being frozen. It's about recognizing that I cannot do a meaningful action. I at best just stand still. If the core of sacrifice is about not physical action, but the feeling that I have, the desire to give up myself, the willingness to give up myself, the willingness to sacrifice for God, then one can understand that something which is completely not physical at all, prayer, could stand in the place of sacrifice. If the core of sacrifice were the actions that I was doing, then prayer could not replace it. But the core of sacrifice itself is the expression that my actions are nothing in the face of God. And I simply, everything needs to just disappear. Everything needs to be taken down. I'm facing the truth. I'm facing the reality. I'm facing my real relationship vis-a-vis God. That's how, explained by Verkovsky, something as spiritual as prayer could replace sacrifice. And by the way, I think that's something that can help us all understand the meaning of sacrifice, because the modern mind doesn't really like this idea of shechting and blood. And Verkovsky's explaining that at the core of sacrifice is simply the understanding that the physical world is nothing in the face of God. It's making the physical world disappear to show that we understand that this is nothing compared to in the face of God. That's all that animal sacrifice is. It's not wanton destruction. It's purposeful destruction. It's taking something as if, imagine the person was in a fight with somebody and the person thought that such a thing was so valuable to them and that's what was getting in the way, and the person just takes the thing and tosses it off the mountain and says, this is nothing to me compared to you. You think this is meaningful? This is meaningless. That's what sacrifices are. It's recognizing the truth. When a person stands up in front of God and sacrifices 10 minutes, when a person stands up in front of God and doesn't walk around like they don't do during Shemoneh Esrei, and they put their feet together like they're bound like Yitzchak Avinu, so they too are showing that they are nothing in front of the will of Hashem. They are nothing compared to the Ribono Shel Olam. They are kim'at, like an animal that's tied up, that can't do anything, that's powerless, that's nothing compared to God. That was the answer to the first question in the Ramban. How can we pretend in the realm of sacrifices? How can we pretend that we're being killed? We're not being killed. How can we pretend that we're bringing a sacrifice? This is all in our minds. The whole thing is crazy. No, all of sacrifice was always in our minds. It was never about the physical act that we did. And even the sacrifice of Yitzchak, which was the classic sacrifice, was never about sacrificing Yitzchak. The entire thing was over when Avraham was willing to sacrifice Yitzchak. Then God said, that's it. Not because he didn't want him to go all the way, because he had gone all the way. The whole idea of sacrifice is to be willing to tie oneself up and to be nothing in front of God. The actual act of slaughter and this and that, that just brings out what I have inside. But Avraham was already there. Avraham was already willing to sacrifice. He was already willing to say, even my son, if that's what you want, I'll give him back to you. That's what Karbanos is about, and that's what prayer is about. That was question number one. Question number two. How could sacrifice, which helps me, which makes me more spiritual, or particularly, how could my asking God for my everyday needs How can that be my service of God? So that he answered in two ways. And we'll end with this. This will be our review session. And we'll continue forward next time with the next section of the Ramban. Hi, Neil. So he answered that in one of two ways. How could it be again? How could it be that by asking God for my needs, that I am serving him? He gave two answers. The first answer was the answer of Rabbeinu Bachya. And Rabbeinu Bachya explained that God is like a parent who loves us and he wants us to have things. It makes him happy when we get the thing. And we can, anyone here who's a parent, who's blessed to be a parent, can understand that it's very hard as a child to understand that the parent actually wants to give them the candy that they, the Shabbos treat, right? They think that they have to, that that's a struggle, that, that the parent wants to withhold the candy and the child is there to get the candy. Silly child, the parent bought the candy. The parent wouldn't have bought the candy unless he or she wanted you to have it. And the reality is when you have it and you enjoy it, the parent is very happy. But you have to ask for it in the right way. And when you do ask for it in the right way, it makes the parent very, very happy to be able to give it. God explained Rabbeinu Bachya, created this world because he wanted us to have things. He created the world in the same way that the parent bought the sour sticks. When we turn to God nicely, in the right way, in a thoughtful way, in a way that involves self-evaluation, all the things that tefillah does, and God is able to give us from the world he created, it fulfills his very reason for making the world and buying those sour sticks in the first place. It's incredible, said Rav Rakovsky, how similar our goals are with the goals of God. We want it. God wants to give it to us. But he wants to make sure we're deserving of it when we give it. And when we make ourselves deserving, and when we ask in the right way, we make him happier than we make ourselves. When God gives us blessing, he is kiviyochol more happy than we are happy to get it. Like a true parent is more happy to give a child than anything that the child can experience, him or herself. That was answer number one. How could getting our needs be service of God? Because we're accomplishing his number one goal with whatever he created the world for. To be able to do good to us, to be able to give us things. And finally, answer number two was the Maharal. The Maharal said that the very act of asking God for everything we need establishes and reinforces our dependence on him. That's how we show that he is an Adon and we are an Eved. The Maharal says that when a servant serves a master, in addition to anything that the servant does for the master, the service establishes him as the master. We cannot give God anything, but for whatever reason, he allows us to make him our king. We could theoretically make him our king by doing things for him, but there's nothing we can do for him. The other way we can make him our king is by becoming completely dependent upon him, by showing that we have nothing and we need him for everything. So ironically, the very act of asking God for things is the primary way that we show that he is the boss, he is the source of everything, and we have nothing. And that's how this act, which seems to be serving ourselves, is the ultimate service, because what is service? Service is putting the king in his place. And by asking him for everything we need, we put him in his place. That was Rav Rakovsky's understanding of the first approach of Ramban. that sacrifice and prayer are about facing a certain, acknowledging a certain reality. They're about sacrifice. They're about fire. They're about giving up time for God. They're about stopping and tying ourselves up so that we stand before God in a sacrificial kind of a way. And at the same time, it's a service of God, because through that, either we do him a favor — he allowed us to do it for him — we allow him to give us everything that he so deeply desires to give us. And also because by turning to him again and again, we establish that he's the one who has everything and I have nothing. That on one foot in 35 minutes was what we learned for most of, at least the latter half of last year, or the latter 6 months of last year. I hope for those of you who are new that the whiplash isn't too bad. But I did feel that I wanted to bring everybody up to date. And next time, in Mirtz Hashem next week, we'll continue with the Kabbalistic portion of the Ramban. Al Pi Sod. What does the Kabbalah have to say about what a sacrifice is? What does the Kabbalah have to say, therefore, about what prayer will be? And that will take us through the second half of this chapter. Whew. Okay. For those of you, it's your first one. We usually don't go this quickly. We usually read inside. We usually even discuss things. But wow, there was a lot to cover. I'm glad that we're back up to date, and that it was great for me to have to do that review, because now I'll remember this stuff actually myself. And Emirtz Hashem next week, 8:30, and throughout. I guess we'll stop on throughout the Yom Tovim, but at least till the next couple of weeks, Emirtz Hashem, we will proceed to the second half of chapter 4. Okay, thank you, new recruits and old recruits, and it's great to see you.
Oh, thank you so much.
Okay, bye-bye.
Good night. Bye.
Thank you.